Chapter 4, Lord of the Breakthrough.
So the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 51, verse 11.
Only 2 weeks remained between the signing and the first of the three sailings of the Mediterranean sky. But before Elsa and I rushed off to coordinate preparations in Odessa, we met with some of the growing number of intercessors who were part of this operation. We knew we were in for a battle and wanted to make them aware of the significance of this undertaking, opening the first holy highway from the Soviet Union to Israel. Years before, the Lord had sent a remarkable man to teach Elsa and me that intercession was at the heart of our calling to help the Jewish people home. A letter came from a staff member of the Bible College of Wales, inviting me to come and speak about the return of God's chosen people. I had no desire to go. I felt inadequate to speak at a school of the standing of the Bible College of Wales. It had been raised up from nothing 50 years before by Rhys Howells, the Welsh coal miner who gave himself to the Holy Spirit and went on to shake the church with his intercession. I groped for an excuse. "Please write and tell them that the date is not convenient," I told Beverly. A second letter came, offering an alternative date. I couldn't make up my mind. But when I went to an Israel Day sponsored by Prayer for Israel and greeted the ministry's founder, Ken Burnett, he said just one thing. "When are you going to visit the Bible College of Wales?" The visit turned out to be one of the great blessings of my life. The college's little meeting hall was packed that evening, and when I finished speaking, Samuel Howells, son of Rhys Howells, came up. "We have prayed for the return of the Jews to the Promised Land for many, many years," he said. Our guest room that night was opposite the room of Dr. Kingsley Priddy, headmaster of the grammar school attached to the Bible College. He was a medical doctor who had prepared to serve the Lord in Africa, but was surprised instead by his call to assist Rhys Howells at the college. He was quite an imposing man, an English gentleman, but with a kind face and clear blue eyes that seemed almost to look through you. As we were talking, he mentioned that he had a niece on the south coast of England near our home. "If you'd ever like to combine a trip to see her with an overnight in Bournemouth, you'd be a most welcome guest," I told him. Many visits followed. Kingsley adopted us as his family, and we spent precious evenings together. He had countless stories to tell from his life and from the days with Rhys Howells, who gave up his money, his food, his reputation, and even risked his life to successfully intercede for others. Kingsley stood with Rhys during the war years, as the little band at the college believed the Holy Spirit was influencing world events through their prayers. Kingsley helped us to see that our role in the ingathering was like that of Daniel 2,500 years before. See Daniel chapter 9. Daniel understood from reading the book of Jeremiah that the time had come for the Jewish people to return from their limited exile in Babylon. He stood in their place, identified with them, and allowed the Holy Spirit to intercede through him to accomplish what God had purposed to do. Sunday the 15th of December 1991 is a day printed deep in my heart. We took leave from our fellowship, packed, and talked to our children over the telephone. Elsa and I were leaving at 4 o'clock the following morning for Ukraine. At 10:30 that night, the telephone rang. It was one of the Israeli lawyers. "Gustav, the permit you have for your shipping line qualifies you to carry tourists and freight, but it does not qualify you to carry immigrants. We need an endorsement. You must delay." He was terrified that we would arrive in Odessa and not be able to take one Jew with us. Our operation would become a laughingstock. I stood there a minute, telephone in hand, and pondered the situation. Our volunteers had started gathering in Piraeus. The shipping company had assembled the crew. The Jews had started to arrive in Odessa. And I had a sense the Lord had given the green light. No, we will sail, I told him. The lawyer's voice came back over the line. It's on your shoulders, Gustav. I alerted the intercessors, but that night I didn't sleep much. In the morning, we flew to Kiev, and a lovely Christian girl picked us up at the airport to take us to the station for a train to Odessa. She was working with the Exobus project, busing Olim to meet Jewish agency flights. We had hardly left the airport when a policeman stopped us. He came to the window of the car and began speaking rapidly in Russian. What does he want? What is he saying? I asked our escort. He wants some money or something, she said. He says we've been speeding. In this old car and the road in this condition, it's impossible to speed, I exclaimed. She handed the officer a pair of nylon stockings through the window. To my amazement, he pocketed them and walked off. She explained this was a common way for the police to increase their meagre income. We often take something with us when we go out so we can move on quickly when we're stopped. It was the first sign of the chaotic conditions we found facing us. Elsa and I checked into the Londonskaya Hotel in Odessa, an aristocratic building with imposing corridors and stained glass windows. It was considered the city's best hotel, but for several days we had no heating and for 2 days we had no water. The windows were uninsulated and our huge room was an icebox. As there was no dining room, we joined the city residents in the daily search for food and felt with our own stomachs the still devastating effect of the famine and economic collapse that had struck the land. Walking down the frozen streets, we passed food shop windows decorated with curtains and lights, but they were empty. One of the largest markets had nothing but dusty bottles of a pickled vegetable and a few wrinkled apples that were rotting away. At home, they would have gone in the rubbish bin. Great crowds converged on shops where it was possible to buy one of two staples, bread and vodka, the narcotic with which many drowned their problems. Elsa would queue up for half an hour to buy a loaf of bread, which we would eat with cheese or a sausage in our room. But food did not seem important to us. We felt privileged to be there. These were historic days. The ship was on its way to Odessa, but with 3 days to go, we were still without the right papers. I learned what pressure means. It was a nightmare to see hundreds of Jewish people gathering with their families and baggage, having left behind their jobs and homes, and not knowing if we would be able to take them. We were trying to do something during the last dying days of the Soviet Union. The giant had been brought to its knees. The republics had declared their independence, and Gorbachev, unwilling to use force against them, was now a powerless figurehead. Already in many cities, the statues of Lenin encircled by the intercessors years before were coming down. As we sought permission for our operation, we would talk one day with one group, only to find the next day they were not even in power. The only way we knew to deal with it was on our knees, down on the wooden floor of the frigid hotel room. Elsa and I cried out to the Lord. Then two men showed up at the port in suits and ties, consuls sent from the Israeli embassy in Moscow. They helped in sensitive negotiations. We received the permission to board Olim from the port authorities 36 hours before the sailing. It was such a victory. 36 hours before the sailing. Until that time, we didn't know whether or not the Jewish people would be able to board the ship. They were spread over the whole terminal building with their mountains of luggage, sleeping on their bags for up to 3 nights while waiting to go through customs. It was cold and drafty, but they did not grumble. Their resilience greatly impressed me. Many had struggled to make it to Odessa from all over the Soviet Union. 55 airports were closed because of a shortage of petrol. We booked a charter flight to bring a group of 98 out of Baku. We had the aeroplane, but we just couldn't get the fuel. They decided instead to come by train for the third sailing. We had another group booked from Moldova, but were prevented from sending buses for them by armed conflict in the region. Everybody had tried to cash in on the Olim as they made the journey to Odessa, whether the train conductor, the porter, the taxi driver. They all had stories of exorbitant prices and broken promises along the trek from their homes to the port. "Someone wanted to warm his hands on our grief," said Nahum, a sculptor, quoting a Russian proverb. "So when they realized who we were and why we were there, they warmly embraced us. There is a special bond in time of crisis. We were their link to the outside world. We had brought hope to their lives. We tried to bring them refreshments, but each time we gave them mineral water, they would open their luggage and offer us in return one of the precious bottles of vodka. Spasiba, spasiba," they thanked us, and motioned for us to sit with them on their luggage and share some of their smoked fish and bread. "Why are you going to Israel?" Elsa asked them as they waited. Many said they were fleeing the effects of Chernobyl. Elsa confessed to me that at first she was disappointed this was their reason. "I expected them to go because they are Jews," she told me. I said, "Lord, I can't believe that they don't understand why they are going at all." Then she saw a bride in a long traditional white gown walking through the port building with her groom on their way to a wedding reception and was reminded of Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9. She felt the Lord said, "That's right, they don't understand, but they're going back for a wedding, the marriage of the Lamb of God." There were mountains of luggage at the port, thousands of pieces. The Jewish people in the land of the north had few suitcases, so they brought their things in cartons, bags, even in curtains tied up with string. It was so moving to see. There were television sets, carpets. It seemed to me that each one had took full advantage of the 500 kilogram luggage allowance. Some of it was rubbish, but they were so attached to it. That was one of the reasons we wanted to bring them home by ship, so they could truly take their belongings with them. It would make their start in Israel so much easier. But as yet, one obstacle loomed between the Olim and their new life: the customs hall. They were all frightened to go through customs, and Elsa and I soon saw why. Communism was dying in name only. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart was still reflected in the cruel system and hard faces of many of the customs personnel. Every single item was opened as the officials methodically and without compromise carried out their instructions. Every page of every book was checked for hidden banknotes. All this took hours for each family. Those leaving were regarded as traitors to their country and treated as such. They were not allowed to take out anything of real value. I saw a woman whose little son had asthma. His medicine was taken away. An 18-year-old girl came to me with her mother. "Could you take for me a little sewing machine?" she sobbed. I couldn't. It would risk the authorities closing us down completely. Customs officers took jewellery away, sometimes forcibly. The flesh of one woman's finger was torn when a tight-fitting gold ring was forced from her hand. "Jews go out with all the best things," the officer told her. "This is why the Soviet Union is poor." Another woman sobbed hysterically all the way to the ship after her grandmother's heirloom wedding ring was taken from her. Wheelchairs, medicines, nappies, baby food, and even family photographs were confiscated, the latter on the grounds of national security. A middle-aged artist was even refused permission to take out her own paintings on the grounds that a work of art is a national treasure. She wept as her life's work was taken away. Like many, she was uncertain at that moment that she was doing the right thing. I put a hand gently on her shoulder. "Life is more than material things, I said through an interpreter. You have followed the God of Israel, and he will bless you for it. What they didn't leave behind was their education. When I first met the mayor of Odessa, himself Jewish, he made a truthful accusation against us. You're taking some of my finest people. Many of the Soviet Jews were highly trained engineers, doctors, or musicians. The story went around Ben-Gurion Airport that a man asked the porter, I see almost everyone has a violin case or a guitar or something, but there are a few who have no musical instruments. What are they doing? The porter turned round and said, That is very simply explained. They are the pianists. Sailing day finally arrived. Elsa and I rose before dawn and made our way down the great stone staircase leading to the port in the biting winter wind and heavy fog. There was the Mediterranean sky. It was an awesome sight. The ship was brightly lit, four decks glowing in vibrant gold, orange and white, stretching over 160 metres. It was by far the largest vessel we had seen in Odessa since our arrival. It seemed like a visitor from another world in the drab port. After all the tensions and immense pressure of the days gone by, I couldn't help but some tears ran down my face. Tears of joy and tears of relief. Steve was on board with 20 volunteers. As the ship came in, they sounded a ram's horn known as a shofar, blown by Jewish people since the time of Moses as a call of liberation. Olim leapt up from the piles of luggage they'd been guarding through the night and ran out of the building, shouting and waving. How great you are, O God! My heart sang as I thought of Psalm 147. How majestic you are, because what you have proposed, that which is written, you fulfill. You gather together the outcasts of Israel. You heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. We really saw a great gathering boarding the ship, 550 in all, the old and the young, the woman with child, the lame and the blind. It was just how Jeremiah 31 described it. They came up the ramp to the ship with their dogs, cats, with their birds in cages. We witnessed many moving goodbyes and saw tears as the Soviet Jews took leave of the only land they'd ever known. The Mediterranean sky pulled away after midnight. What a wonderful sight to see it float out of the harbour with all the lights. It was finally done. Christians had opened the sea route for Jewish people from the Soviet Union to Israel. 2 days later, Elsa and I celebrated Christmas on our own in Odessa. At 7 o'clock that evening, Gorbachev appeared on television. I hereby discontinue my activities at the post of President of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, he announced, and with him disappeared the Soviet Union. That night, the red flag was lowered from the Kremlin. It was 6 years to the week since the proclamation of the intercessors outside his office. The Mediterranean sky was crossing 1,150 nautical miles in close to gale-force weather. Finally, on the fourth morning, the storm lifted and the port city of Haifa came in sight, bathed in golden sun. The captain sounded the booming foghorn and police boats rushed out to greet the ship with lights and sirens. Olim leaned over the railing, looking at their promised land. No one knew whether to laugh or cry. Concerns about a possible terrorist attack on the vessel led to the Israeli military censor suppressing news reports of the voyage. That same week at the Jewish Agency transit camp in Budapest, a car bomb just missed a bus full of Olim and killed an escorting policeman. But in the morning, Israel Radio broadcast the news of the ship's arrival and a crowd of journalists and well-wishers stood waiting ashore. There was applause, cheering, the playing of a band and the sound of rubber squeaking against rubber as the ship made contact with the dock. Cameras flashed as those on shore leaned back to photograph the ship towering above them. Minister of Absorption Yitzhak Peretz, himself an Orthodox rabbi, could not hide his excitement as he came on board to greet the Olim. "You have arrived home, to your family, to your home," he told them. "The government of Israel will do all that is possible to help you in your new home." He kissed a 9-year-old boy called Jenia, whose father introduced the rest of the family, and said, "We are happy that we have arrived to Israel. We waited very long for this moment. When I saw the coast of Israel from the ship, I was so excited that I couldn't speak," added Sophia, an English teacher from the Republic of Georgia. "I believe that it will be good here. It has to be good." One of the first Olim to step off the ship was still clutching his maroon Soviet passport, together with the dark blue Israeli immigration book he'd received from officials on board the ship. "Shalom, shalom," he cried excitedly. "I can't tell you what this means," said an Israeli on the dock, who'd helped to gather the Olim in Odessa. "I lost my whole family in Europe. If there had been more ships like this, it would have been a different story." "Ship brings Jews in new exodus," read the headline on the Associated Press story, which appeared in newspapers around the world. The arrival was on the front page of all the major Israeli newspapers and brought back bittersweet memories for many. In the 1930s and 1940s, nearly every Jewish newcomer arrived via the Mediterranean. The best-known ship, the Exodus, was intercepted in 1947 by British forces attempting to enforce strict immigration quotas. 3 Jewish passengers were killed by British fire and some 100 wounded. Now we had opportunity to publicly stand with the homecoming of the Jewish people. "These are Christians that love Israel," our lawyer explained to an interviewer for the national television news. "They see the significance of the return of the people to the land." Johannes and Kiel were also there at Haifa to welcome Steve. "Both Kiel and I wept when we saw the ship coming in," Johannes said later. "It was the most moving experience of all my time as an intercessor. Looking back at what we did on the stairs in Odessa 6 years earlier, and seeing all these Jews and the enormous mountain of luggage, to realise that God really did honour what we did, that little group. I didn't even have faith for it when we were there. I felt it was insane what we did. But we were on to a prophetic act of God. Incredible. Everything we did came to pass. Everything."